We'll pause for a few moments for a silent prayer before beginning. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our study. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will provide us the understanding we need as we provide the concentration. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We did a little work on Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 on Sunday, and actually went back and restudied that passage and tried to do a good bit of work on it as far as exegesis is concerned, emphasis on certain grammatical concepts that highlight the meaning of that verse, specifically verse 8. And so we did about as well as we could do on that. In the process, it led us down to Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. A couple of points now before we take that up. In order to put us back in our context, we noted in closing that the entire concept of divine salvation centers on the fact that mankind is fallen. That's quite obvious to us, but we also note that incapable of resolving this condition, we're solely dependent upon the divine solution. And that is the state actually we're in after salvation. There is a divine solution for post-salvation believers, and that has to do with our spiritual growth. This is an imperative for the believer, and when that duty is not practiced consistently, then that believer is in reversionism because they have no way to defend their soul against the lust patterns of the sin nature. And when that occurs, therefore, they can't make good decisions. And so there are many things that present foibles for the believer. The major is their own free will to reject the study of the Word of God and therefore the content that it would build in the soul for good decision making. So we have the concept of the merit of the believer with regard to their salvation and their spiritual growth. There is no merit. It's an unmeritorious process. And there's no merit in salvation on the part of the believer. They have no capability of providing God anything that could support his love for us, beginning with our salvation. The personal love of God comes to us because of our imputation by God of our righteousness. And with that righteousness of God, we can be loved personally. It's unconditional up to that point. But volition is the issue, and when volition is not utilized to select Christ as Savior and therefore eternal life, then that poor individual remains in unbelief. The ball inevitably is all in God's court. He is the one who determines whether a proper response to the gospel has been presented and has been responded to positively. And when all of these two things occur, then that individual is saved. He supplies, therefore, what is called non-meritorious grace. Grace is something that comes to us as a free gift of God because that is his policy. It is a part of his integrity. And therefore, a grace process is instituted into the human race. And this is grace that is seized by the individual. And when the salvation message is presented and it's clear and it is precise, then free will can respond to that. And when there's a free will response to that, it is non-meritorious because the target of that belief is Jesus Christ. He has all the merit. We have none of it. And so Paul writes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then continuing in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we have some slides here that I'd like to introduce at this point. This one seeks to capitalize on certain concepts that are found in salvation and eternal life. And it all begins with the integrity of God. When you add to that the perfection of Christ, then that means the integrity of God is in no way compromised. You do know that integrity includes the righteousness and justice of God. And so the righteousness of God can in no way be compromised, and there would be a compromise if the salvific personality was in any way damaged by sin. And so Jesus Christ would have to maintain his perfection. And that perfection began at his physical birth. He had no imputed sin. He committed no sins during his life. And so when he went to the cross, he was qualified to be our substitute because he was perfect. And so when you take the integrity of God and you add to that the perfection of Christ, that results in propitiation and redemption. Now, propitiation simply is a term that has to do with God's satisfaction and acceptance of the work Christ did on the cross. Redemption is the result of that. Redemption is where we are put into the slave market of sin at physical birth. But we cannot get out unless we believe in Christ. And so redemption, therefore, occurs at that point. When you believe in Christ, you're placed outside the slave market of sin positionally. But you only move out when you believe in Christ. So you're in the slave market of sin at birth. You come out of it when you believe in Christ. There's no way to get out except through that process. In addition to that, we have salvation by grace through faith. Again, this is a process that is non-meritorious, by grace through faith plus the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer. And that results in justification and vindication. And then that brings us to this slide here, the imputed righteousness and the grace pipeline. Again, you see the integrity of God, his righteousness, his justice, his love. And there is a pipeline that is established at faith alone in Christ alone. And that pipeline is what we call the grace pipeline, where blessings flow to the individual who possesses the righteousness of God. And that enables him to love us personally. And so down that pipeline come a number of things, but the fact that his righteousness is imputed to us, that gives us a free channel of blessings from that moment on. Now, you can be out of fellowship, but what comes down the pipeline are blessings in the form of discipline. Discipline is really a positive factor for the Christian. It is designed to grab the attention of the believer and have him realize and understand he's out of fellowship, he's making poor decisions, and that needs to stop. And therefore, a little discipline comes down to motivate that individual to come back into the plan of God, getting back inside the bubble. So we have a couple of points on this. Fallen man cannot have a relationship with perfect God. God must provide a means by which rapport might be accomplished. And this means of restoration is performed by God, who justifies those who believe through the imputation of his divine righteousness. And these two visuals we've just noted, of course, amplify that idea. Now, this is made possible then by the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. It is substitutionary. He volitionally understood his duty and the obligation that he had for the human race. In his undiminished deity, of course, he has this unconditional love for the entire human race. He is the one who created man. That's in the Garden of Eden. Regardless of what you may hear from Scientific American and what you may hear from those who teach in public schools today about evolution, that is a myth at best. A hypothesis is not even classified here. It is really a myth. It's the kind of thing that people believe in when they have no contact with God. Been a lot of things to pop up over human history as man tried to define and put some kind of rationale as to how we got here. And they always believe in some divine concept, some godlike character that's somewhere, but they can't quite nail it down, and so they start into idolatry so they can look at something and feel it and talk to it and smell of it and consider it to be a godlike character. And then they pray to it and bring sacrifices and these kind of things. And so we pretty much have that going on now in our society, in the sense that through progressive ideology, we developed a religion that's more like dirt worshipers. I mean, we're worshiping the earth now, and we have to do things to make it happy. And so we can't build fires and can't exhale and things of this nature, because the god Earth, Gaia, would probably be upset and we'd all die in a fire. So that we've invented this kind of religion out of the environment. And so this is made possible because these people are vacuous in their thinking, and they have no concept of the fact that there is a God, and Jesus Christ is actually the creator of human life, including those people who believe this claptrap. So all of this, as far as salvation is concerned, is made possible by the sacrifice of Christ. He willingly received the imputation of our sins upon himself and was judged for them in our place. God could not put all of us on the cross and judge us for our sins. That was not his desire. His desire was to cause sin to somehow be dealt with so that he could have personal love for those who follow him. And so salvation was therefore the process. And so this is the doctrine of redemption, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He purchased us out from the slave market of sin with a view towards setting us free. So let's take a look at this doctrine of redemption here. What I'm going to cite to you in blue here is actually drawn from the book, The Slave Market of Sin. Let's note how it's set up here, though, and see what is accomplished by Christ on the cross, specifically the spiritual death of Christ. What emerges from that is unlimited atonement. That's one of the things Christ provided for the human race. Atonement is unlimited, is not a limited atonement, as some believe in certain theological circles. In addition to that, there's regeneration, which occurs at salvation. That means the creation of the human spirit. You have imputation. We just noted that, of divine righteousness imputed to us at salvation. There is justification. That is what occurs when you receive divine righteousness imputed. You are justified before the judgment bar of God, and therefore you're accepted by God himself. A propitiation, as we've just noted, has to do with God's satisfaction for the work of Christ on the cross, so that all these other things can take place. And finally, there is redemption. We're noting here the slave market of sin, which is a way to describe a person who's in slavery. We're born to slavery to the sin nature. We don't have an option for that. If you are alive, you have a sin nature, and when you were born, not only did you have one, you were not in any way associated with a relationship with God. That had to come later through evangelism and through positive volition to the gospel. Then there would be a personal relationship between you and the God of this universe. But until that day should arrive, you're in the slave market of sin. And how do you get out of that becomes the question. The answer to it is redemption. And we see the definition here in blue. Redemption is the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity is bought from the slave market of sin, in which they were born spiritually dead, and delivered to the freedom of grace. Redemption is realized when a person is born again by faith alone in Christ alone. So the door is open when Jesus Christ was sacrificed on the cross. The jail door is now open. The slave market can be exited, and therefore the entire human race is in this slave market. You have the opportunity to leave it at any time after physical birth. You do have to acquire the ability to understand the gospel, to evaluate it, and then respond to it positively, at which point you walk out of the open door. The door is open, but many choose to stay in the slave market. When they do that, it's because they fail to respond to the gospel. It also might be pointed out at this time, in our study, that there are many people who never have the opportunity to believe in Christ because of some mental problem. They were born with that. They didn't have the capacity to understand what is communicated, the content of it, and the importance of it. There are also people who die before accountability. And so this would be children of certain ages up to the point of their accountability, generally around 12 or 13. We draw that line because it's the point in a child's life when they're the wires in their brain is sort of plugging in together and they have abstract thought capabilities. But it's up to God the Father to understand that. I'm certain that children believe long before then, but it's God's responsibility to determine when that occurs. We try to look at it from the standpoint of when can a person think objectively and do so in a way that they can understand abstract thought. We continue to evangelize our children until we are certain when we quiz them that they clearly understand the issue. It's the Holy Spirit and God's problem as to when that day and hour occurs. But nevertheless, a person who can't understand the gospel and doesn't have the mental capabilities to do so, they are taken care of by the grace of God. So that needs to be said. Therefore, this is the doctrine of redemption, and it's extremely important in our study. So to repeat the point, this is the doctrine of redemption, and the redemption which is in Christ Jesus is the issue. He purchased us out from the slave market of sin with a view towards setting us free. Now, that view took into the consideration that the gospel is going to be presented and volition is going to be challenged. But the door to the slave market is open, and you may walk out at any time through faith alone in Christ alone. That's what this concept means with regard to redemption. Now, freedom is obtained by any individual's expression of personal faith in Jesus Christ for deliverance from the lake of fire and reception of eternal life. This is what really is communicated when someone evangelizes an individual who's an unbeliever. The issue before them is you are in the slave market. You have no relationship with God. You do not understand what to do about it. You are in your sin, and that, of course, is a super negative there, and you don't know what to do about that. And so information comes your way with regard to what you may do, which is believe in Christ. And when that occurs, when you believe in Christ, what happens after that is accomplished? You're delivered from the lake of fire. We see this in John 3:16. There's these clauses that are found there that have to do with deliverance from the lake of fire, but also the reception of eternal life. And so these are major things that occur in a person's life at the moment of salvation, so it's important for them to understand that. And anyone who evangelizes an unbeliever and they respond to the gospel, it is important that those two concepts be made clear. If they didn't get it during the evangelistic part of your presentation, they need to get it afterward. And in addition to that, they need to be encouraged to get into church and start learning the Word of God and therefore organizing their thoughts with regard to the rest of their lives. And so this grace provision is provided only to those who place their faith in Christ, the means of walking out of the slave market of sin and to the realm of the royal family of God. And so now you're a family of God, you're a royal family, and therefore you have a huge number of assets that are instantly available to you. Paul continues his emphasis on grace, however, in Romans 3:27 and 28. Here's how that reads. Where then is boasting? And after all of this, it's all grace, you see. There's absolutely nothing you can do to provide the end game. You can believe in Christ, but that's non-meritorious. Has nothing to do with the fact you get saved. That has to do with the Holy Spirit who does that. And once saved, you have a lot of assets that now come your way. There is no place in any of this for a person to boast about it. That would be arrogance. So it is excluded. And by what kind of law? Of works? No, by a law of faith. And therefore, faith is a law. And the law is this. You use your faith to respond to the grace of God. At salvation, it's faith alone in Christ alone. And when you do that, you have eternal salvation. And then in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So we see in passages like this, as well as Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, these passages stress the fact that there's no place for works in salvation. And therefore, there's nothing we can do in order to acquire it. All we can do is believe in Christ. And there's nothing else, therefore, to say about the issue. It's either that or it's nothing. So just as related here, so also we see in Paul's comment in Ephesians 2:9, quote, not from the source of human works, so that no one should boast. We see the word boast in both cases when works are considered. When we get involved in works as believers, oftentimes believers want to boast about it. They don't have a means or process to actually boast about anything. For whatever they've accomplished in the field of divine good is enabled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads the person to do a certain thing that's called divine good, and it's accomplished in a positive way, and the Holy Spirit directs the entire course. Therefore, there's no boasting. The Holy Spirit has done this. He's incited the idea in the soul of the individual. They've responded to it. They've done whatever they've been led to do. It's been accomplished to a positive end, and there's no place for them to boast about this. And that's what these passages are saying. The word boast in Ephesians 2:9 and Romans 3:27 is from the verb kalkaomai. And in the Ephesians passage, it is in the aorist middle subjunctive. And with the culminative aorist tense, it is viewed from the standpoint of its entirety, but with emphasis on the existing results. And so we have the word boast, kalkaomai. The existing result is human good. So the principle is that in the plan of salvation, there is never a place for human boasting. No bragging, no strutting about. The middle voice means the subject acts with a view toward participating in the outcome. Salvation is not from a source of works. Therefore, that gives humility a chance. In Romans 3:27, the word is the predicate nominative, kalkasis, translated boasting. And this is expression of arrogance and association with self-righteousness, motivations that produce human good. So when you are a believer and you become involved in the production of works outside the bubble, this is human good. There is boasting associated with that. But the passages are telling us there's really no place for boasting, even when you're involved in human good, because the whole idea in your mind is to do something in order to impress God or to make things better for you in relationship with God and so on. You see, you're working for whatever it is you desire. And therefore, the attitude is I'm doing something for God. But there's really no boasting really allowed even there, because that is the downside of all of this process of human good. Yet, that's what you wind up with is boasting. So salvation by works or efforts to produce divine good by works is a blasphemous mental attitude. Human motivation that inspires human efforts to impress God is insulting to the integrity of God and unacceptable in His sight. And you can be disciplined for it. That would be something down the grace pipeline that is a negative designed to grab your attention that this is not the way God desires for you to function under the aegis of His grace. Because this is not grace, it is works. And that has to be brought to the attention of the individual. Now, I'm certain that there are a lot of people out there that don't really grasp the grace pipeline idea and being inside the bubble to accomplish divine good. They're doing all of these things. They're thinking they're being good Christians and all of the rest. I'm sure they're giving it their best go. But if they're outside the bubble, if they're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if they're not directed by the Spirit to do whatever it is they cook up in their mind, then it's all human good. And it is going to bring them discipline. This is why doctrine is so important. If you don't get things like this, then you're going to go off half-baked and do things that you have decreed are good ideas, and that it's impressing God in the process, when in fact it's doing none of the thing, none of the such. What is going on is a waste of time, and you're boasting about it. And when you do that, it is proof positive that you had absolutely no business being involved in it. Yet, this is what happens. It's unacceptable in the sight of God. Consequently, boasting about one's human good is said to be excluded in our passage. This exclusion is the aorist passive indicative from the verb eklaio. And eklaio is our word here. The aorist tense is dramatic, which is used to state a present reality with the certitude of a past event, which is a device for emphasis. And so when it says this boasting is excluded, there's a big emphasis factor there. Excluded, like in all caps with an exclamation point at the end. Boasting is excluded. So this application causes the grammatical structure to interpret it as a nomic aorist for a fact or truth regarded as so fixed in its certainty as to be axiomatic. It is axiomatic that this is going to be in every possible way excluded. And therefore, a fact or truth regarded as so fixed in its certainty is to be axiomatic, therefore to be understood as an actual occurrence. In other words, you can be confident about this, that when you perform a work outside the bubble, when you perform a work outside the guidance and leadership and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, it is a fact that it is excluded from divine grace and it is human good. So what are we saying here? This requires a relaxed mental attitude. This requires a little bit of doctrine. It requires a believer to be, let's say, attentive to the opportunities one might have to produce a good work for God. That would be divine good under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, what would doctrine do? Doctrine would inform you about what a divine good act would be. Is this a good idea? Is it something that God would support? Do we find support for the idea in Scripture? Do we find a means to accomplish this in a way that would lead to a positive end? Are there things that need to be considered systematically in order to pull this off in a proper way? Don't go off half-cocked to do something like this. How do I organize this? If this is a good thing to do, what's the first step I should take? And then you move forward from there. An example would be this. It's my understanding, and I think it's a good idea, but I want to use it as an example. I understand that some of the mothers, or dads maybe, are coming up with an idea to get a package, I think, of food. Maybe it's food for people in the St. Louis, St. Charles area for the upcoming holidays. It's something generally like that. And so the kids want to do this. Okay, this is an opportunity, therefore, for the teachers in prep school and for the parents who are involved to not just put something in a box and say, we're going to take these bananas and these oranges and these grapes, and we're going to take them to a place that's going to distribute them to folks who don't have food, say, for Thanksgiving or Christmas, as the case might be. So let's all go to Shop and Save, and let's get all our fruit together and put it in the box and take it downtown and hand it to the folks that distribute this. The kids think that they're just like a route man for a fruit company. That's not the way to do it. You start off telling them that there are people who don't have food like we enjoy at Thanksgiving or Christmas. In other words, they can't go to Shop and Save and buy up all this stuff. They don't have the money. They eat canned food. They go by these places like, Burger King. You're just the food that's going to kill you in the end. So what they're trying to do is say, okay, let's take a look at the Scriptures and see if we can find support for this idea in the Bible. Can we find in Scripture that it is a good thing and God would approve doing this kind of thing for those who don't have a great deal of food for Thanksgiving or Christmas? Okay, so you go to the Scriptures and you find this. And then you have a Bible class about it. And you teach this to the kids in prep school. These are the kinds of things God would have us do. It's about Thanksgiving, so this is a good time for us to consider this. As a part of our culture, Thanksgiving is where people come together as a family and they have this big meal and everybody comes over probably to the grandparents' house and so on it goes. Every family has a different meeting place, but generally that's what people do. So what I'm trying to get across to you is that there is an opportunity to take this idea of divine good and make sure that the children understand what's going on. So teach them the principle or the doctrine, as the case might be, of giving this food to people who don't have the kind of food you enjoy for Thanksgiving or Christmas. And then once they understand that, and then once they bring the food in and they put it in the box and take it to the distribution place, they understand it will be therefore shipped out to those in need, and that when they get that, they will have an enjoyable day, let's hope. Okay? So that doesn't matter if the people are believers or not. That's not the issue. So this is an example of how something can be certainly divine good. And that divine good process needs to be understood in the souls of these little children as best you can communicate it to them. You ought to do it every year so that the inventory builds up over time. If, however, no teaching is done, no understanding is given in the souls of the kids why we're doing this, what's going on, why, then they don't really understand the difference between human good and divine good. Now, that's just an example because I learned about this during this past week, about this idea, and it's a fine idea. I'm just using it as an example, if you will allow me to do so, of how it could be the end result of human good rather than divine good. Or, counter to that, because of the process that has gone through, it would wind up being divine good rather than human good. Now, you take your circumstance as you're led by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, how you evaluate your participation in efforts of divine good. So that's the process there, and this is a way whereby you can understand why there can be no boasting about this. So this application causes the grammatical structure to interpret it as a nomic aorist for a fact of truth. So this is an absolute truth here. We're looking at something that is excluded. And what is excluded is boasting. That's caucasus. We see it in the context of Romans 3:27. So boasting is therefore said to be excluded from justification as a gift by His grace. And that's noted in Romans 3:24. So you have boasting excluded, the gift by His grace. That's positive. So this is true. By what law is the question? What principle is it that excludes boasting? The question posed of works, and that's the plural noun ergon, works or human good production. Paul uses two rhetorical questions to make his point by following them with a negative indicative conjunction, uki, and is translated no. In your English translations. But uki, this is a strengthened form of uk that is in response to a proposition that is rejected and translated better, by no means, or some similar concept. Is it by works? By no means. It is followed by the alternative conjunction Allah, that is but, and the correct answer is given next in the phrase the law of faith. And so faith is actually a law. That is how we function. Faith, not works. The word law is the noun nomos, which does mean law, but in this context it refers to a principle that is established by the integrity of God. That principle is grace and faith. Everything's by grace, accomplished by faith. Faith has to have the undergirding of doctrine. You have to be able to respond to something. Faith is non-meritorious. in the fact that it has to have an object. And in the case of producing things in the Christian life, that must be doctrine. Your faith must be placed in a biblical principle, idea, concept, or doctrine. Know your doctrine. Does the Bible support this? Therefore, then God's going to support it. Your participation in it is through faith and grace. No bragging. So the word law then is what we have here regarding our word having to do with our principle of faith. So that principle is the grace system of pistis, and that's faith. And we see in Romans 3, 27 and 28 the following. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what principle? Of works? Most assuredly not. By the principle of faith. Faith in what? Bible doctrine giving guidance to the individual. Romans 3:28, for we maintain, and the word maintain we're going to examine, it's a very important way to introduce this verse. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We saw that with the rich young ruler. In fact, the rich young ruler sent us to this passage in Romans 3. So let's note this word maintain. It becomes a very important part of verse 28. For we maintain that. And what do we maintain? A man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay. The word maintain is the present middle indicative, the verb logizomai. It means to conclude. We reach a conclusion. It is a certain conclusion. This is something you can write down as a principle. The present tense is customary, denoting what habitually occurs when the doctrine of divine integrity is combined with the doctrine of propitiation to form logistical conclusions. So then we have, logical conclusions. So let's take a look at that again. We have divine integrity combined with the doctrine of propitiation. What is divine integrity? Well, let's see if I've got that anywhere. Integrity of God plus perfection of Christ equals propitiation and redemption. Okay, salvation by grace through faith plus the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer equals justification and vindication. So to repeat the point, the present tense is customary, denoting what habitually occurs when the doctrine of divine integrity is combined with the doctrine of propitiation. Well, the integrity part of this has to do with righteousness, justice, and grace, which come together to form the love of God. So we have that, and then we have propitiation. Propitiation is accepting the perfect work of Christ on the cross as being valid. And therefore, if it's valid, then the mission has been accomplished. And we get that from a logical conclusion. Now, the middle voice is the indirect middle, emphasizing the agent, which is the believer, who, with maximum doctrine in the soul, produces the action. So you have to have doctrine in the soul. The Holy Spirit has to give guidance, leadership, direction, encouragement. And then you move forward with this. I'm telling you, if you want to do a good thing translated as divine good, then you must know what you're doing. And how do you know what you're doing? You evaluate from Scripture what God would have you do. The Holy Spirit will motivate you if you have that inventory. If you don't know anything about the Scripture, what God would have you do, what good works are, namely divine good, under the aegis of the Holy Spirit inside the bubble, on and on we could go with that. If you don't know any of these things, then what you're going to wind up doing is something that has been prohibited, excluded, because it's human good. Middle voice is indirect middle, emphasizing the agent, the believer, who with maximum doctrine in the soul produces the action. See, the more doctrine you know, the more divine good you can produce because you know what you're doing. The indicative mood is declarative for an unqualified assertion of fact. Now, the verb legizomai has a literary history I'd like to go over with you. It's outside the New Testament. It contributes to its use in Scripture. So let's take a look then at legizomai. What does legizomai mean? Okay. The word maintain is the present middle indicative of the verb legizomai to conclude. Okay. How are you going to conclude something? You have to have information that leads you to that conclusion. You can't conclude anything unless there's a lot of information that came into your soul prior to that. You can't reach conclusions without information. So let's go back to what is called profane Greek. That's what's in the text here of what we're going to see. In profane Greek, there are two distinctive uses of what legizomai. Well, that would mean secular. Okay, secular Greek. So here we go. In secular Greek, there are two distinctive uses. Common to both is the idea of, one, an act of thought according to strict logical rules. Got that? An act of thought according to strict logical rules. In commercial dealings, logizestai is a technical term for reckoning. Okay, now we're in an economic bookkeeping division of this use. And it's found as such in the legal language of Demosthenes, for example, for evaluating, for charging up a debt to losses. Now, if you're a pencil pusher, a bookkeeper, an accountant, that's how you would use this word. You'd reach a conclusion on how to do this. In classical literature, legizestai means to deliberate, to conclude. You reach a conclusion. If you are an accountant, you reach tremendous conclusions in the process of doing your job. An accountant has to pull a lot of things together in order to see whether the books balance. Notice we mentioned that just a few minutes ago. Now, we go to Plato. Especially in Plato, it is the typical term for the non-emotional thinking of a philosopher seeking suprapersonal knowledge. What is suprapersonal knowledge? It means goes over and above human thought. So, you have someone like Plato, a typical term for non-emotional thinking of a philosopher, non-emotional. He's looking for a concept, an idea, a principle that goes beyond his personal ability to conceive it. And so you wind up with a philosopher. That's what philosophers do. They grab concepts and ideas and put them in their philosophy. And they try to justify that, of course. In this case, the receptive apprehension of something objectively present. So what does receptive apprehension mean? In other words, incoming data is understood and retained. Receptive apprehension, which means understanding of incoming information. And therefore, you can conclude something. Now, you're going to have to put this in a biblical context before we're done. But we're taking a look at how it was used, how this word was brought into the New Testament, in this case by Paul, out of classical Greek, and the thought processes involved in how it was used. And when we get done with this, you're going to have to look at conclude in our passage and reach a decision about what that means. It's going to mean that you're going to have to get involved in receptive apprehension of the Word of God in order to conclude something. The term then takes on political significance in Demosthenes, whose speeches are an appeal to legizestai as the only way to express the facts as they are. You've got all the information gathered together and you can conclude something because you've assembled all the facts as they are. Got it? That would be a doctrine. Philo occasionally leans on Plato with his emphasis on the rational course of thought. So you have to be rational. Thus, legizomai becomes the term for the judgment of faith, Romans 3:28. All questions are framed in terms of such a conclusion. What are the consequences of the crucifixion for the righteousness of man in Romans 3:28? The consequences of the crucifixion for the righteousness of man, what are they? The saving event, it can be grasped only by faith. It is a fact, not a principle, and the act of thought must be oriented to this fact. So we back up and note this diagram. The integrity of God plus the perfection of Christ equals propitiation and redemption. Salvation by grace through faith plus the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer equals justification and vindication. Now, that is the context, that's the equation for getting you where you are as a believer. You're out of the slave market of sin. You have the righteousness of God imputed. You have a grace pipeline. So we have all of these issues that we've looked at in our diagrams here. So with that in mind, we continue. Through non-emotional thinking, Paul sets up a conclusion that is based on fact. The fact under consideration is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's what we've concluded. That's non-emotional thinking. It's based on fact. In addition, salvation is a non-meritorious decision that reaches a conclusion based on the facts as they are. The expression of one's belief in those facts is grasped only by faith. So you see, there's a system here. And we reach a conclusion utilizing these concepts, these words, these principles, and the doctrines associated with them. There's no way to work for salvation. There's no way to produce divine good through works. That would be human good. Paul concludes that a man is justified before God by means of faith. So he's stressing salvation here. Justification, then, is the result of the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer at the moment of salvation. We see that on the board here, because we see that plus R right here is imputed righteousness at salvation. If we have the righteousness of God, what does that mean? It means we're justified before the judgment bar of God. We've been vindicated. See, sin's not an issue anymore. So to repeat, justification is the result of the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer at the moment of salvation. Justification is the result of the judicial function of the justice of God. The Greek word for justification is the verb dikaiō, which means to justify. Get the equation of salvation up again if I can find it. Equation of salvation. Oh, there it is. Let's note this. We have in our verse here to justify. Go back to make sure you get this. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. So justified here is dikaiō. Okay, cut that down. The verbs that end in ō, back this up, you have an omicron and omega ending that word. You can see it in your notes there, dikaiō. Notice how there are two O's at the end. One is a omicron and one's an omega. And the omicron is like a short English A, ah, and then the omega is a long O, ah-o, dikai-ah-o. All right, that's the word we're looking at. And when you have this ending here, the two O's together, but they're different letters, these verbs generally indicate bringing out that which a person is. See, we need to work on reality here. To bring out the fact that a person is righteous. So we go back and look at dikaiō. How does it appear in our verse? It's the word justified. For we maintain that a man is justified. How? By faith. What happens when he has faith in Christ? He's given the righteousness of God through imputation. What happens at that process when you receive the righteousness of God? At that point, you're justified. See, we add things up and we reach a conclusion, therefore we conclude things. So we have dikaiō in our context here, and we have the evaluation of all that here. Justification is the act which confirms the believer's vindication before the Supreme Court of Heaven. We are born condemned. We are born spiritually dead. And because of the believer's act of personal faith toward God's unique plan of salvation, the integrity of God through the justice of God pronounces him justified. It's like a court decision has been rendered, reached, and therefore announced. When you believe in Christ, a number of things happen, and those number of things we've noted in this diagram. Where are you? We note that. Shoot. Here. We reach justification and we're vindicated. Oh, vindicated from what? See, we've been guilty about something, apparently. But what does it mean when you're vindicated? You're not guilty anymore. So if you're justified before the judgment bar of God, then you've been vindicated from what? Sin. Sin's not the issue anymore. The issue in the spiritual life is to grow in grace. If you sin in the process, you've got an out clause called 1 John 1:9, confess it and move on. Therefore, we're not to be all hung up on the sins we commit. We shouldn't do them, but we do. And therefore, that's not an issue. They've been judged on the cross. We've been vindicated from this. But it causes our progress in our spiritual life to be delayed when we do these things. Why? Because we're outside the power of the circle. And we need to get back in. And we do that by confession alone to God alone. But people dwell on the sins they've done. Oh, I could never go to heaven. I've done this, that, and the other thing. Like they're Jeffrey Dahmer or somebody. What can you do to cancel your salvation? Is there anything? How about this? How about you are Jeffrey Dahmer and you ate all of the neighbors? And then at 22, you hear Billy Graham on TV and he gives the gospel and you believe in that. Does the fact you ate your neighbors at 16 have anything to do with this? It doesn't. He's vindicated. You say, well, that's horrible. Yeah, it's horrible. But at least it didn't cut their heads off right off like some of the Islamic people do. At least they don't eat the people. So who's worse, the Islamic people chopping people's head off at Jeffrey Dahmer, who eats their toes and everything? Horrible. Get off the sin kick. You are going to sin. You're sinners. You're lowlifes. You ought to admit to it. You're bragging if you do. People brag, oh, I have such terrible sins. Like you're bragging for them. What'd you do? Oh, I couldn't tell. Well, let's hope not. Well, all right. To repeat 11, verbs that end in ao generally indicate bringing out that which a person is. That is, to bring out the fact that a person is righteous. Justification is the act which confirms the believer's vindication before the Supreme Court of Heaven. We are born condemned and we are born spiritually dead. Because of the believer's act of personal faith toward God's unique plan of salvation, the integrity of God through the justice of God pronounces him justified. Ain't that something? That's pretty good, huh? Man has no inherent affinity with the integrity of God. God has no affinity with sinful man. Standoff. Only through the system of faith and the person and work of Christ can a fallen man become justified. And it doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, all the things we do in opposition to God's plan. I mean, if we were to bring everybody up here to the front tonight, all seven of you were to come up here and tell it all and leave nothing out. Tell it all and leave nothing out. Well, the other six are going to start sinning right off. And look over and say, Maureen, did you hear that? Whoa. I don't think I'd have said that. No, you don't need to tell any of that. Because it's already been forgiven by the work of Christ on the cross. It was judged and forgiven when you believed in Christ. And then when you use rebound, of course. So you don't need to be talking about things that are null prost. They're over. We can go back in time and we can unearth these things that have been buried and say, well, you have no idea what I did. And then you're going to start bragging about it. Oh, I did this. And then I did that. And then I did the other thing. Man has no inherent affinity with the integrity of God. Okay? God has no affinity towards sinful man. Only through the system of faith in the person and work of Christ can a fallen man become justified. Without affinity with perfect God, then this justification is a forensic act by the justice of God that results in the person being vindicated before the bar of God and declared justified. Do you see that it is a forensic imputation? What does that mean? It means that you are fallen, and therefore God has no affinity toward you when you believe in Christ. You're an unbeliever up to that point. There's no affinity here. And then when you believe in Christ, all of your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. At that point, you start fresh inside the bubble. Problem is you're vindicated. Vindicated, mind you. Before the bar of God, declared justified. But it is forensic. See, let's talk about affinity. There is no affinity between the righteousness and justice of God and fallen man and his sins. There's no affinity there. So how is it that these sins can be dealt with? There has to be a way where affinity can be established. There is affinity between God and Christ. Okay? He is qualified to manage the problem. So there's affinity between God and Christ. And when Christ is our substitute on the cross, and God is propitiated by this, then he imputes to us his righteousness. But he does it in a judicial act. You see this in the equation of hope. I ought to bring that maybe next time. You see it in that there is no affinity between God and our sins. None. The only way they can be handled is through a forensic judgment, which means it is a judicial act. So there is a process by which the justification occurs. We'll note these three. Let's see where I am here. We better find a place to stop. Let's do these three. There's a process by which this justification occurs. Number one, personal faith in Christ. The object of faith possesses all the merit. Number two, the justice of God imputes his righteousness to anyone that believes. That's the grace pipeline right here, if we can find it right there. Number three, God judicially pronounces the believer justified and officially righteous. And we'll note other points regarding this as we resume our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to note these passages that enable us to conclude some things. And the conclusions are is that works simply are unacceptable. They're banished. They are not in any way recognized. Therefore, it is only through your grace, through faith, that we're able to accomplish the things you would have us do, and that only when we make decisions based on the foundation of your word. Therefore, encourage and motivate us to continue our pursuit of truth, to enlarge our inventory, and maximize further our ability to perform divine good in your perfect plan. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.